Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
I thought that was an interesting episode of it for a lot of different reasons. Most importantly, because I guess growing up, I always assumed sin was a Christian term. It was a term that I learned growing up in church. I didn't realize that the problem of evil or sin or wrongdoing was really something that all of humanity was trying to find a way to deal with. And so what that episode did was just kind of go around the world and say, how are you dealing with this? And so you see some, like the Hanoi Hilton jailer, basically said, sin? What sin? John McCain was my friend. You know, it was just part of what we did, and we hung out, and well, I guess he's over in America now. It was just very odd to hear his explanation of the past in that way. And then, depending on what people believe about God, would, you know, greatly shape how they viewed their sin. So there's some who look at our relationship with God such that God's given us a list of do's and don'ts and rights and wrongs, and if we do the things on the list, then maybe we'll be accepted by Him. If we don't do the things on the list, then we'll be rejected by Him. And so how we deal with sin is greatly affected by that view. For other people, God is this sort of impersonal force in the world, and that the things that you're doing wrong deal with the fact that you're stuck here on earth in your body and your form and matter and flesh. And so if you can just somehow detach those two and you could sort of reunite and recommune at some point ultimately with God, so you view sin in such a way as we just kind of got to get it out of us so we can get closer and commune with Him some way, shape, or form. And then others are really just on a path to someday become God themselves, like the Mormon group. They want to someday believe that they can move to the place where they can themselves become God. And so I just thought it was interesting as you move around the world, people are asking these questions of how do I deal with what it is that I've done wrong? How do I fix what's wrong inside of me? How do we fix what's wrong in the world? And how is it where I'm contributing to what's going on in the world to somehow make the world a better place? And if you watch the series and you grew up in church, you may get frustrated over the fact that Morgan Freeman trying to sort of like, well, pick from each of the different faiths around the world, and usually we'll end the show with some ecumenical universalist statement that basically says, see, we have a universal problem, and pretty much everybody's solution, while they may vary, they're pretty much all about the same. And that may frustrate some of you in some way, shape, or form, but there is a lot of truth to what he's saying, because all religions pretty much are essentially about the same. They fall into one of two categories. They're either legalistic or fatalistic. On the legalistic side, those are the groups that say there's a list of what God wants you to do, a list of things God doesn't want you to do, and you better do these things and not do these things, or else you're going to have to pay for it, you're going to have consequences. And you might say, well, how do we know what God wants us to do? Well, either your prophet or your guru or your teacher has come up with a list that they feel God has shared with them. And so the list, many people know some of these famous gurus, teachers, and prophets, people like Muhammad or Joseph Smith or Moses or even the Apostle Paul are people who gave a list for people to ritualistically or religiously to follow. And you may hear me throw Paul and Moses in together with some other folks that you may not consider them to be the same as, but if you go back and see what people have done with what Moses shared and what Paul shared, they've made it into just as much a religion as anything else, which is kind of ironic considering the amount of time that Paul spent in his writings saying the very opposite of that, saying, in other words, don't do this, quit doing this, please, heaven forbid that you would ever do this. Like, in some of the churches that he doesn't even have a really big problem with, he even says it, like, for instance, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, he says, don't let anybody judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, or a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Ever had anybody tell you that you're not celebrating Christmas or Easter, right? Oh, you put up a tree? Pagan. Oh, Easter egg hunt? Heathen. Why? Because you're not celebrating the religion right. There's a right way to do it, and God's happy with this. There's a wrong way over here. If you do it the wrong way, you're going to get upset. He says, listen, don't let anybody judge you for that kind of thing. He says, these are just a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So he says, look, there's a lot of things that God did over the centuries, but it wasn't that doing those things are what made God happy. No, God was having you do those things so you could understand who he was. You understand his love for you, understand his relationship with you, understand the concept of holiness, the concept of sacrifice. That's why God wanted you to do those things. In the same way, in sharing communion, when I was a kid, I used to think it just made God happy if we did this. I also thought baptism was something that God thought was entertaining and funny. Right? I mean, after all, nobody looks good coming up out of the water. Why on earth would God ever want to do this? Must be a hazing ritual or something. I don't know. It makes God happy, so let's just do it. Let's be quiet. Nobody upset the man upstairs. Let's just go through and do it. And he says, no, the point wasn't to somehow impress God. It was a shadow of that which is to come. It all points to Christ and who he is and the nature of his relationship with us. And then he goes on. He says, you've heard people say stuff like, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. All these rules that have nothing to do, all have things to do with things that are destined to perish and are all based merely on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But here's the kicker. He says they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. In other words, they're all external. All this stuff that people are doing because they think it's going to deal with their sin or help them somehow become a better person. At the end of the day, it's all external. It's all a show. And Paul would know. I mean, if there's anybody who was into that sort of thing, it was this guy Paul. I mean, of all the people to be sharing this, it's kind of ironic or funny or interesting that he's the one sharing it. Because if you read what he writes to the Philippian church, he says this. He says, watch out for those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. Now, anybody see in the clips, take note, there were some people who had some very red backs. Their backs were covered in blood. They were actually whipping themselves. They were actually beating their body to deal with their sin. He says, for it's we who are the circumcision, who serve God by the Spirit, who boast of Christ Jesus, we put no confidence in the flesh. We don't put confidence in following this list of do's and don'ts and rights and wrongs and being a better moral person than somebody else. That's not where my confidence is. He says, but if you were to put confidence in something like that, I think I'm in pretty good shape. I'd be somebody who could boast about that. And he goes on, he says, if you think you've got a reason to boast about how well you keep the rules, I got more. And he goes on and he starts talking about how from the time I was born, I've been doing this stuff. Not only that, I come from a family line, from a family group, from a tribe, from a generation and generation and generation of people who were faithful. If you go all the way back in the history of Israel, there was only two tribes that didn't stray away from what God wanted them to do. One of them was Benjamin. Guess which family I'm from? One of those two. So even my parents, 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 parents have been doing this before I was ever born. And then I picked up the mantle and I took it as far as I could. When it comes to the keeping the law, I was a Pharisee. Now to us that doesn't mean a whole lot. And back in their day and time, basically it's somebody who their job was to keep the rules. That was their job. Their full-time job was to be an example for all the people of doing everything exactly as God wanted it to be done. He says, that's what I was doing. But I look back now on all that rule-keeping, and he says, I consider it all to be garbage. Big, steaming, hot pile of garbage. Why? I consider it all a loss. It was all a waste of time, is what he says. Because what I consider now to be of far more worth is to know Jesus Christ as my Lord. And for his sake, I've given up all that stuff. Just that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness that comes from doing all these things in this law, all these right and wrongs, but one that comes through faith in Christ. It's a righteousness that comes from God, and the basis is faith. Now, what's interesting is people take the very things that he says later on when he says, hey, if you want to know how to get along with people, do it like this. If you want to know how to have a better relationship, do it like this. People are like, oh, okay, that's the stuff we better do, and if we don't do those things, we're going to kick you out of the church. No, I don't think that's what he was saying. That's the religion of Christianity. And so Morgan Freeman kind of goes through and he says, well, there's this religion, they teach you to do this. This religion teaches you to do this. This religion over here called Christianity, they teach you to do this. This religion called Judaism, they teach you to do this. Now, at the heart of it, what Paul's trying to get across is all of those things are there to help you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's been distorted and made into a religion. And when God had a relationship with Moses and with Abraham, with Isaac and with Jacob, it's been distorted into a religion. So there's all these rules, but all those rules don't get you a relationship with God. They just get you a religion, just like all the others. So when Morgan Freeman comes out and he shows, here's how people are dealing with sin, he's talking about religion. And yeah, all the religions, including the Christian one, are pretty much all the same. They're all a bunch of legalistic rules. Or, on the other hand, they're fatalistic. Fatalism basically is a fancy word that basically means everybody gets the same thing in the end. Choice is just an illusion. The end is already predetermined. For instance, what my son is going to eat at a restaurant is already predetermined. It doesn't matter where we go. He's already determined. He's having chicken fingers and French fries. Hey, you want to go Mexican? Sure. You want to go out Italian tonight? Sure. Chinese, who's up for Chinese? Sure. We get there, same thing off the menu every single time. It doesn't, you can choose, and I don't even, I used to like, hey, where do you guys want to go? Like, I'm going to be a loving dad, let you guys choose. Why? Their choice, it's fatalistic. It's ridiculous. They're going to have the exact same thing. Everybody serves chicken fingers and french fries. That's what he's going to have. Unless there's pizza. Sometimes we'll switch over for pizza. And you'd be amazed at the places, Mexican restaurants sometimes have pizza. Anyway, all right, sorry. I digress. But the whole point is, the idea is it doesn't matter what religion you choose, you're all going to end up at the same place. And there's a lot of metaphors or analogies that have been told or stories that have been told to illustrate this. Maybe anybody ever heard the one about the elephant? The idea is three blind men are all in search of God. And God, let's just say God is an elephant, for instance. And so one blind man goes over and he feels the trunk of, or he feels the leg of the elephant. It says, God's a lot like a tree trunk. You know, very, you know, round, about this big around, very solid, immovable. The other blind man comes over and he runs into the side of the elephant and he hits it. He goes, no. God's not like a tree trunk. He's like a wall. He's like a solid wall. And then the other blind man is up at the front with the trunk, and he's like, no, God's very flexible and thin and agile and moves very quickly, almost like a snake. And the idea there is each of them are having a different experience, but they're all experiencing the same elephant. Now, there's two problems with this famous story. Anybody ever heard this story before? There's two problems with the story. First is, if it's a blind guy, and the idea is that everybody in the world's blind, nobody can see. But we're all reaching out and grabbing a different element or different piece of God. The problem with this, if we're all blind, and one guy thinks that God's like a tree trunk, how's he going to know when he's at the elephant or whether he's really at a tree? I don't know, just my crazy mind wonders these things. If God is like a wall, legitimately, how do I know if I'm actually at the wall that is the elephant or if I'm actually at a wall that actually is just a wall? And if it's true that God is kind of like the trunk of an elephant, but it's really, you know, feels kind of like, you know, flexible and movable, he's kind of like a snake, how do I know I'm not really with a snake? I mean, because at the end of the day, if I think I'm at God because I feel what feels like a tree trunk or a solid wall or like a snake, and people have told me that that experience is God, but I really am up a tree leaning against the wall holding a snake, I'm not in a good place, right? I mean, is that fair enough? Here's the second thing with the analogy where there's a little subtle thing to it. Typically, the analogy is usually shared when somebody says, well, I believe in what the Bible says in John chapter 14, verse 6, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and life, and nobody goes to the Father except through him. Oh, no, that's so exclusive. You're so exclusive to make such a truth claim that you feel like as if you have ultimate knowledge that everybody else is wandering in the darkness, but you have this ultimate knowledge of the right way to get to God, whether God is like an elephant and we are all blind. Here, you know who's not blind in the story? People always say the elephant. I don't know if the elephant's blind or not. Know who else is not blind? The guy talking to you who's telling you that God's like an elephant. If everybody's blind, then nobody knows God's an elephant, right? But here you are. You know God's an elephant. And you see all these blind people reaching out for different elements of God. So what is it that you're really saying? All of you are blind and don't know what you're reaching for, but I do know. I have an exclusive insight into who God is, and the rest of you all are blind. So wait a minute, I'm the one who's exclusive? I'm the one who's got some sort of interesting knowledge? No, you're saying the exact same thing. You're just as exclusive as I am, only you're being hypocritical about it, not even acknowledging it. You get that? I mean, who are you to say that that's what God is like? Moving on, I digress. So if in the end, it doesn't matter what you choose, we all end up at the same place. It's sort of like a broke family talking about going out to dinner. Hey, where do y'all want to go tonight? Chinese? How many of you want to go Chinese? I'm going to make y'all hungry for lunch. How many want to go Chinese? Raise your hand. Anybody? All right. How many of y'all want to go Italian? Mexican? Cinco de Mayo. Yeah, that's where we should go. Well, we're broke, so we're not going anywhere. All right. I mean, that's one explanation right there, and that is, you know, it doesn't matter what you're reaching out for, it doesn't matter what expression you're using, there really is no God, so you're all going to end up dying, and that's it anyway. like the broke family trying to figure out where we're going to go to lunch. It doesn't matter because there really is no God. The other idea is that there is a God, but obviously he must be so aloof and so detached that he really doesn't care what you do or what you believe. I mean, he would have to be, or she would have to be, if it doesn't matter how you live your life, we all end up at the same place. I mean, wouldn't that describe somebody who's completely aloof and really doesn't care? I mean, if at the end of the day, it doesn't matter whether you're greedy or giving and you all end up at the same place. It doesn't matter if you're a fascist Nazi bent on destroying an entire generation of people or whether you're the most selfless, loving, caring, kind soul humanity's ever seen. It doesn't matter because we all end up at the same place. What would you call a parent that had that kind of parenting strategy? You know, I don't care whether my kids love each other or beat each other to death. I don't care. I'm like a mother turtle. I drop them off, I leave. If I see them in the water, I see them. I mean, does that not describe a completely aloof, detached, distant God? And so if you believe that all roads really lead to the same place, either it's because there is no God or because God is so aloof and so detached from humanity that it really doesn't matter how we live in the end anyway. And those are where those two things ultimately end. And all religions will really be in one of those two categories at some point. But in the series, or in this episode, talking about the sin and the wrongdoing and the problems, each of them sort of paint out or point to, at some point, this picture of a time and a place where this isn't a problem anymore. In the Eastern religions, it's a time where we can be so detached from the sinfulness or the evil of our body that we can be completely come at one with God. And there's a place where there is no longer any pain or crying or tears. And it's very similar to even to like what we see in a monotheistic religion. John actually paints out a very great picture of this, of what we would call heaven. It's a place where there's no more crying, no more tears, no more pain. It's described in Revelation 21. A place where there's no more suffering, no more death, no more evil. Where God truly does reign supreme and his word goes, and we all do it, and we all follow after him as our supreme leader. The problem that comes with such a place, and this is what all of humanity has figured out, the problem with such a place is if I were to go there in my current state, I'd mess it up. And that's a problem. I mean, that's something we all have to realize, right? It's a lesson that we all learn in life at some point. You know, usually either because you have kids or because you have pets or a husband, at some point you learn you just can't have nice things. Why? Because they're going to mess it up. The husband line's not all kicking in now, right? You just can't have nice things, right? You cleaned up with what? Those were our good towels. I don't know, it was a mess. I had to clean it up. So at some point you realize your own sin, your own selfishness, your own greed, envy, jealousy, spite, whatever it may be, if there is a perfect world, or if there is a perfect place, if there is a heaven, if you go there in your current state, you're going to mess it up, right? How long before you make a mess of the place? That's why you don't let a toddler run free in a museum. They're going to mess the place up, right? They're going to track in muddy shoes. You just have to expect that. And so we kind of universally recognize and realize we've somehow got to deal with this problem of wrongdoing or evil or sin, because that's got to get removed in order for us to end up in the place where we feel like we need to be, or where we're destined to be, or where we ought to be at some point in our existence. And so each of the different faiths, each of the different ideas have a different way of getting there. One of the most common ones is the idea of penance, where I've got to basically beat myself up for what it is that I've done. And this actually, some people believe it began with a divergent stream off of Christianity. You can trace some of it back to the Middle Ages. And actually, the guys you saw in there with the red backs, that was actually a Christian religious group. And they believed they needed to whip and beat themselves in the same way that Jesus had been whipped and beaten. They need to share in his sufferings in that way. That's how they believe it's played out. There's Islamic groups that do the very same thing. You see, this is traced all the way back to when Elijah is up on Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal are, you know, causing themselves to bleed to get their God's attention. And so this idea of penance, it makes perfect sense. We got to pay for what it is that we've done. Self-mutilation has been one way that we've felt that we need to deal with or to get rid of our sin. We've got to pay for it. We've got to, or maybe we got to make up for it by doing enough good things to outweigh our bad things, if you will. Other ways of getting rid of sin from the episode I thought was interesting was some of the Eastern religions in Hinduism. The idea was, well, in the same way that we all have done things collectively, we've all done something bad, at the same time, we've all also done things that are good. So what if we all got together, we kind of all got together in one room, and we pooled together our collective good? Perhaps maybe the collective good in the room would be enough to take away the sin of somebody in the room or the evil of somebody in the room. And so we could allow our collective good to take it from you and from you and from you and from you. And as we just spend time together, we can allow our collective good to replace and take away the evil. And as we light a candle, it dissipates up in the same way the darkness disappears in the light. With all of our goodness together, it takes out the evil. It's to some extent, that's sort of it's a rough overview of the idea. The most interesting of all of the ways that religion has come up with was one that was over in England talking about sin eaters. Anybody ever heard of this practice of sin eating? They just showed a real quick clip of it in the video there. And the idea there is that how do you deal with our evil? It says, well, after death, they would take the body and maybe put it in a casket and they would lay upon it food. And the idea would be the evil from that person would be transferred into the food, and then somebody could eat that and take on their sin, take on their evil from them. And often what they would do is poor people would sell their soul to the devil, literally, and they would become a sin eater for a wealthier family, where they would come in and offer to eat the evil from that family, and then they would be destined forever to hell for having done it. And one of these stories I shared in the episode was a father who had three children who all died in a short period of time and just assumed that it was because of the evil in their family or evil in their house or evil in their family line. And he felt he sacrificially needed to be the sin eater for his children. And so he did that, and then the entire community sort of shunned him because they considered him being the walking embodiment of evil for having taken the evil on from his children. And as you go through and you hear all of those things, it's why when you come across Jesus, he's just so unique, so different, so distinct from everything else out there, from every other idea out there. And at the end of the day, that Jesus is not legalistic, because in his group of people who followed after him were people like Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, and Paul, who was a Pharisee, and were all about legalism in their life. At the same time, you had tax collectors and prostitutes who didn't know the first thing about following after any rule or law. And so he was never really big into legalism, and people who were for it or against it both seemed to be a part of his group. And he clearly was not pluralistic. He clearly said there is a choice, and it matters what you choose and which direction you go, ultimately illustrated by the two thieves that were crucified on either side of him. One chooses to mock, and one chooses to ask for a relationship, and their destinies seem to be in different places. He talks about, whether you gave to the least of these or whether you shunned the least of those, what you did matters. It matters what you choose. There is an eternity out there that awaits. It's either eternal life or eternal death. Your destiny matters. So it's not about pluralism or universalism. It really does matter what you choose. But what's so distinct and so unique about Jesus above all of that is what really pulls me to the place where I say, this is clearly different. And this isn't really brought out very well in any of the episodes. All of the different world religions, honestly, at some point make sense if you think about them, right? Like, it makes sense to me that I need to pay for what I've done. That makes sense, right? Doesn't it make sense to you? I mean, that's probably how you discipline in your household. Like, you do something wrong, you're going to pay for it. You break the lamp, you broke it, you bought it, right? If you do the crime, you're going to have to do the time, right? So that makes sense. And so spiritually, cosmically, that makes sense that I need to pay for what I've done or I need to be punished for what I've done. That makes sense. I can see how somebody could come up with that. It also makes sense that when we pool together our collective good, that can deal with the bad. For instance, we come together in teams or in groups, and together we're far better than we are individually. And when we all come together, we sort of weed out the bad ideas and we collectively get enough good ideas. All those ideas make perfect sense to me. And this is why the story of the gospel, to me, is not something that could have possibly been dreamed up by a person. Because it's so ridiculous, so audacious, so presumptive of somebody to say, no, 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 I don't think we have to pay for our sins. I don't think our collective good can take it away, and I don't think that another sinful person can come in and sort of eat my sins after I die. What I think, I mean, just picture somebody coming up with the gospel on their own. What I think is that I am so loved by God that as holy and as righteous as he is and as unrighteous as I am and all the sin in my life, and I could go on for days about that, I honestly think that he loves me so much and he thinks I'm just so special that he would leave heaven's throne room. He would come down here, let us beat the daylights out of him, throw all of our sin on him, and he'd be our sacrifice. I think I'm loved that much that he would do it. And I don't think I have to do anything to earn it. I think I can just be me, and he'll love me as I am. That's what I think. If somebody threw that idea out there, what do you think the answer would be? You're crazy. You're arrogant. That's insane. That's ridiculous. There's no way. I'll tell you this. You don't fully understand grace until you think God is all of those things. Because I've been a Christian now over 30 years, and I still struggle to accept it. Which is why I know no person came up with it, because we can barely accept it even as it's been told to us. I mean, even if you say you believe in grace, even if you say, you know, it's by grace we've been saved through faith, it's not of works so that nobody can boast. Even if you can quote things like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. If you can quote those things and you believe those things and you recite those things and you say John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. You could say all of those things, but at the end of the day, don't you still feel like I got to make up for what I did wrong? Don't you still have moments where you think to yourself, after the kind of week I've had, there's no way I could show myself at church. I think I need to skip this week. I need to clean a few things up before I get back there. You ever had those times where you feel like as if I better give double offering this week because I, you know, need to make up for what I did this past week? That's okay, actually. You can do that one. Sorry. I'm kidding. Totally kidding. Do you ever feel like as if, like, I got something on my life that I really need to ask God for, but I can't really ask him for it right now because I know what I've just done. I gotta clean that up a little bit. I don't know about you. I need 3 days. I need 3 good days before I ask for something, right? I need 3 good days, and then I can ask for him. Because I can't ask for him, like, the day after, you know? It's like I can't, like, go insult him and walk away from him and then be like, oh, God, by the way, can you help me out here? No, I need a couple good days, or I maybe need a good church service, a few hours of listening to Christian music. I don't know what you do. But a lot of us feel like as if we still need to kind of like do something to kind of get us to a place where we can get God's love. Kind of like the dad who says, okay, when you turn 16, you know, you have to buy your own car. So you save up and you save up and you save up and you get to the point where you've raised, you know, $2,000. Wow. And then you realize $2,000 is going to get you a semi-safe and unreliable jalopy. So dad comes in, well, you know, I've seen you, you've been working hard, you've been, you know, working at the restaurant, you've been mowing lawns on the weekends, doing extra jobs, and I see how hard you've worked, so, you know, because of grace, I'm gonna kick it on in and let you get something real nice. A lot of us, that's how we view grace. Like, I work and work and work, God helps those who help themselves, right? I work and work and work, and then grace is what, you know, God makes up for what's not there. That's actually what a lot of people teach about grace. Because grace is just too hard to comprehend. You mean that God just loves me as I am? That he loves you just as much right now as he did when you were doing what you did. He loves you just as much when you are firing on all cylinders, a perfect picture of Jesus Christ in the world, as he does when you were strung out high as a kite at your awful lowest rock bottom. It's hard to believe that. It's hard to accept that. It's so crazy, ludicrous, insane. Nobody would ever come up with grace. Nobody would ever try to get anybody to believe it, honestly, if it weren't what Jesus Christ himself had taught. If he weren't the one who came to live among us and say, this is how I love you. If it weren't for his followers saying, no, this is exactly what he taught. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we love God, not that we kept a list of rules and rights and do's and don'ts and rights and wrongs, not that we showed love for God, not that we were trying to do something to earn his favor. No, this is what it is. He loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for us. The sin eater group, they were about as close as to getting it right as anybody else, as crazy as that idea was. Wasn't that the most bizarre one of all of them? But in reality, they're about as close to truth as you can get. I need somebody else to come in and take away my sin, but who on earth could possibly do that? Well, I got to pay somebody to do it. No. No. Jesus Christ came and paid it all. That's it. That's the gospel. And if you haven't gotten to the point where you think it's insane, crazy, unbelievable, too good to be true, you don't fully understand the gospel yet. Because it is nothing that we would come up with. It is so against our nature. It is so other than, if you will. It could only be from God himself. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that this good news may even be better described as hard to believe news, almost too good to be true news, insane news. But the gospel just simply means good news. And Father, may we accept what it is that we've read. May we accept what it is we've heard. May we accept what it is, Jesus, that you've told us. The reality is that you truly did love us enough to leave the heavens, to come down to live among us, to take our sin from us. Because we can never do good enough, be punished enough, find a collective good in all of us enough to ever do that. So may we just come before you now and just thank you for this gift and accept it for what it is. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.